All right, well, good morning again. So last Sunday, if you remember, I said that today we would finish up the series on generosity by looking at the subject of short-term mission trips. Some are God-honoring and worth going on or supporting those who do. Others, however, probably do more harm than good. Not all mission trips are created equal, and so there are some important questions that need to be asked. I've been on a couple of these trips myself, and so I was looking forward to getting into this subject, but we're going to save it for later on, sometime this spring or possibly this summer. And the reason is somewhat embarrassing. For the past couple weeks, I kept thinking that Easter fell on the fourth Sunday of April, not on the third. And this threw me off a week. And I had something planned for the 2 weeks before Easter, which, as I came to eventually realize, would be today and next week. So a bit of a blunder, not a big deal, but still a blunder. And it was all laid out correctly here on my official sermon schedule, which is drafted up months in advance, but I either failed to check it or was confused when I did. So, common side effect of old age. Before long, I'll lose track of what day of the week it is, and I will come in on a Saturday morning with a sermon ready to go, complaining about nobody showing up. Now, I am eager to talk about short-term mission trips, but it's not crucial to make it a part of the series on generosity. It can easily be a standalone message, and it won't be hard to find a way to work that in if I remember to do so. So, all right, 1 week from today is Palm Sunday. Christians around the world will start observing what is typically referred to as Holy Week, a time when believers will make a special effort to recall the events surrounding the arrest, the trial, the beatings, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And many churches set aside a time to prepare for that called Lent, a 40-day period that ends on the Thursday before Good Friday. So we're in that time of the year. Lent is not something we have had a history of promoting here, but there is something to be said for calling attention to the fact that Holy Week is coming up. And so in that spirit, I thought it might be helpful to take a couple Sundays to prepare us for that, for what Dorothy Sayers refers to as the greatest drama ever staged. I just love her words about all of this. That drama that God became man, lived among us, performed miracles, and proclaimed his kingdom, was crucified and rose again, was all set on a very carefully laid out stage, if you will, a specific historical setting involving people, places, and events, all of which serve to highlight and enrich the drama, makes it real, gives it all depth. And for the skeptic, the historical setting gives all of it credibility as well. This isn't one of those once upon a time in a land far away sort of thing, but rather the whole thing starts with, there in the Gospel of Matthew, in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod. All through the Gospels, we have an account complete with names, places, events, people, and so on. It all happened in real space and in real time. And so for today, we're going to spend some time familiarizing ourselves with that setting. And along with this, we'll also sketch out a timeline of events involving the central character of this greatest drama, Jesus of Nazareth. And next week, then, we'll narrow our focus to the 3 years of his ministry, zooming in especially on the last 8 days. And all of this will set things up for Good Friday, for the Good Friday service that we will be having here in Easter itself. So you might think of today as kind of like grunt work to prepare for all of that. For the most part, I'm going to assume that the material will not be all that new. These are the sorts of things you have probably learned along the way, either as a child, either at home or in Sunday school, and we have covered a lot of this in previous sermons as well. But even if it is familiar, it is worth revisiting every so often, and the weeks leading up to Holy Week seems to be an appropriate time for that. And if you have been attending Denny's class, you'll immediately connect with some of this material. There's definitely some overlap here. As it so happens, even this morning, some of the material that he was covering was subjects I was going to get in today. And we had all planned this out in advance, and it just kind of coincided, which I told Denny, well, apparently the Lord wants us to know this stuff, then, if we're going to talk about it twice in the same day. But not everything is a repeat. Plus, you know, we have a number of people who aren't attending the class here. And if you're not, I would encourage you to watch it or to listen to it online. That's what I've been doing the Sundays that I can't make it. And we have all the recordings and the handouts. They're available in our Dropbox. So we're going to start with a broader timeline of how the life of Christ fits into the bigger picture. Some of the dates I'll be referring to here may not be precise, but they will be close. And the purpose here is to simply see where the birth, ministry, and death of Jesus are placed in relation to other things going on at that time. Okay? Sound good? All right. I'm glad nobody said no. I don't know what I would have done. So in 63 BC, a famous Roman general, Pompey the Great, conquers Jerusalem. The Jewish state had been severely weakened by years of internal conflicts and civil war, making it vulnerable to Roman conquest. And so about 60 years before the birth of Jesus, all of Palestine comes under the power of Rome. Around 30 years later, 30 BC, the Roman Senate appoints Herod the Great to be king of Judea. Herod comes from a Jewish family, and so the Romans thought he would be a good candidate to rule over the Jews. The Jews, after all, were not known to be all that submissive, and Herod seemed to be a good choice for that. Shortly after this, 27 BC, because of a number of military defeats, civil war, economic downturns, and so on, the Roman Senate turns all of its authority to the great military leader, Gaius Octavius, who becomes the first emperor of Rome. And we know him as Caesar Augustus, the greatest of all the Roman emperors, and in many ways, he saves the empire. He establishes peace on the borders and peace within the borders. He brings about economic stability, builds roads, extends Roman territory, imposes laws for civil order, and ushers in a new age of peace through strength. Rome now rules with an iron hand, but it brings about great success. And the image that we all have here of Rome having an iron hand, it all begins there with Augustus. And now he is the reigning emperor when Jesus is born and continues to reign throughout the childhood of Jesus and his teenage years. Next on our timeline is the birth of Jesus. Did I miss something? Here we go. Okay. Next on our timeline is the birth of Jesus. Historians place this sometime between the last half of 5 BC and the first half of 4 BC. The reason this isn't 1 AD is because of a mistake in our modern-day calendars. I think most of you are aware of this. During the time of the Roman Empire, years were counted from the founding of the city of Rome, which would have been 753 years before the birth of Jesus. So, for instance, Caesar Augustus became emperor in the year 726. But in the 6th century, a Scythian monk proposed a new method of reckoning time. He made the case that the civilized world should be using the birth of Jesus as a starting point rather than the founding of the city of Rome. And he drafted up his calendars accordingly, and the method caught on, and eventually this is the way civilization itself marked time. But a couple hundred years later, it was discovered that this monk made an error in his calculations and that he was off by 4 years. But by then, it was just too late to fix it. And so to this day, we have a calendar that is 4 years off. All right. And while we are at it, there is no 0 AD or 0 BC. So from 1 BC to 1 AD is 1 year. And from 4 BC to 4 AD is 7 years, and so on. All right, and one more thing on this. AD, as you know, stands for Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of the Lord. The current trend is to do away with AD and to use what instead? CE, common era, which is more politically correct. BCE stands for before the common era. And because common era has no Christian connotations, it is considered to be more inclusive than BC and AD. After all, it is argued the Christian calendar no longer belongs exclusively to Christians and should therefore reflect that. So for full disclosure here, I plan to keep using BC and AD. All right. Any objections to that? Nice. Here we go. Next one. Shortly after the birth of Jesus, in the same year, 4 BC, Herod the Great dies, and as a result, his territory is divided into three regions, and three of his sons now reign over each of those regions. So a few things need to be said about the Herodian dynasty, or as it is typically called, the House of Herods. We have several Herods mentioned in the New Testament, and it can actually be a little difficult to try to keep them all straight. So for our purposes now, we are primarily interested in just three of them, those who, on some level, were engaged in the affairs of Jesus. So we'll start with the father. We've already talked about him, Herod the Great. He, of course, was king when Jesus was born. He is the one who ordered for the deaths of all the male babies shortly after Christ's birth. In the movies, he is always portrayed as cruel and ruthless, and indeed he was. The fact that he would order the slaughter of the youngest of children, two-year-old boys and under, just to eliminate a potential threat to his throne, well, that says a lot about him. Among the many others whom he had killed included one of his brother-in-laws, two of his 10 wives, a wife's grandmother, and at least three of his sons. And when he was about to die, he ordered for the arrest of all the Jewish leaders. He knew that people would rejoice over his death, and so he decreed that upon his last breath, all of these leaders were to be executed immediately. And this was his reasoning: though there be no mourning for my death, there will be mourning at my death. Now, fortunately, this edict was not carried out. But upon his death, his kingdom again was divided among his three sons, and these would be Archelaus, Philip, and Herod Antipas. Archelaus reigned over the southern part of Palestine, Samaria, and Judea. He too was ruthless and cruel, ordered the slaughter of 3,000 Jews when a rebellion broke out, many of whom had nothing to do with that rebellion, but were slaughtered nonetheless. And this is the Herod that caused Joseph such great distress in Matthew 2, when Joseph was in Egypt and learned that Archelaus was now reigning over Judea. We are told that he was afraid to go back there and instead took Mary and Jesus to the region of Galilee. The other son who plays a role in the life of Jesus was Herod Antipas, the ruler over Galilee. Since most of the life of Jesus is spent in Galilee, this Herod gets quite a bit of attention in the Gospels. He is the one John the Baptist rebukes for taking a wife that belonged to another man, and that other man was Herod's half-brother, Philip. This is the Herod who, not long after, orders for the execution of John the Baptist. And this is the Herod that Jesus appeared before after he was initially presented to Pilate for condemnation. Herod was eager to see Jesus perform miracles, but Jesus doesn't, and so he sends him back to Pilate. And this Herod, Herod Antipas, like his father and brother, was also cruel and ruthless. Of him, people said, "Better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." That says a lot. Okay, so back to our timeline. We're now ready for 9 AD, specifically the Passover in 9 AD. And this is the time historians say that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, engages the teachers of the law in the temple. In 14 AD, this is the year that Rome's greatest emperor ever, Caesar Augustus, dies. Jesus is around 18 years old at the time. The son-in-law of Augustus, Tiberius, assumes the throne and becomes the second emperor of Rome. He reigns until 37 AD, and so he is the emperor during the time of Christ's ministry and death. Before he became the emperor, Tiberius was a renowned Roman general who expanded Roman territory with a number of impressive conquests. Along with that, Augustus had many years prior adopted him officially as his very own son. And so Tiberius carries a lot of respect, a lot of authority, and he is both revered and feared by the population. In 18 AD, Joseph Caiaphas becomes the high priest. We don't know very much about him. At the time, the high priest was appointed by the Romans, and historians have noted that Caiaphas served longer than any high priest of that era, which strongly suggests that he had a pretty cozy relationship with the Romans, and no doubt too cozy. In 26 AD, Pontius Pilate arrives in Judea to become its procurator, something like an imperial governor. The primary function of a procurator was that of overseeing the military, but as a representative of the empire, he would also be responsible for the collection of taxes and was also involved in a number of judicial functions. Procurators had tremendous authority, and they answered to no one except the emperor himself. Pilate himself actually resided in Caesarea, but he traveled throughout the province, including Jerusalem, in the course of performing his duties. And this Caesarea to Jerusalem would be about 75 miles. So during each Passover, you know, an annual feast that drew in tens of thousands of outsiders to Jerusalem, Pilate would have made a point to be there to make sure that order was being kept. Like others of this time period, we don't know that much about him. However, it is hard to find anyone who hasn't at least heard of him. He did, after all, find his way into the Apostles' Creed, the most popular creed of the Christian faith. It is safe to say that he had a cruel side to him, one that was even too much for the Romans to stomach. A few years after the death of Jesus, Pilate harshly suppressed a Samaritan uprising, and his actions were so brutal and severe that the emperor deposed him and sent him back to Rome. So we have a lot of cruel people during this time, don't we? Now for the main event, ministry of Jesus. Got my notes turned around a little bit. In 27 AD, John the Baptist begins preaching. Among those being baptized by him is, of course, Jesus. And this baptism officially marks the beginning of Christ's ministry, 27 AD. Roughly 3 years later, 30 AD, Jesus is arrested, tried, and crucified. All right, so that's a quick survey of the chronology, the overall kind of a bird's eye view of the time period that Jesus lived in, and we'll fill that three-year period of Christ's ministry later on. So let's now just take a quick look at the geography, the where. Here's a map of the region, something we've seen numerous times. Palestine is a relatively small country, about 150 miles long, averages 75 miles wide in the southern part. In square miles, it's just a little larger than the state of Vermont. And in the Gospels, most of the attention is given to three regions, which are circled there. I don't know if you can see them, circled in red. Judea to the south. Somewhere between 500 to 600,000 Jews lived in Palestine, the majority of whom lived in the southern part there in Judea. Jerusalem, of course, is in Judea. The north of Judea is Samaria. In the Gospels, not a lot takes place in Samaria, but it is mentioned occasionally. There are, however, a number of references to Samaritans. And to the northernmost part, Galilee, where Jesus actually spent most of his time. And this is where he grew up. His hometown, Nazareth, is found here in Galilee. Galilee was predominantly non-Jewish, commonly called Galilee of the Gentiles. There were Jewish people in this region, but most who live in Galilee were not, and they did not recognize the God of the Jews. Galileans had a reputation for being generous, but also impulsive, passionate, nationalistic, pious, excitable, quarrelsome, and even violent. And they were easily recognized by their dialect, which explains how Peter, also from Galilee, stood out as one of Christ's disciples shortly after the arrest of Jesus. Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic, dropping consonants, making them the butt of Judean humor. And sophisticated Jews viewed Galileans as uneducated hicks, thus being a Galilean was not a badge of honor. And the city of Nazareth itself was viewed as a pretty scuzzy town that no one would ever have any interest in visiting, much less choose to live in. And this explains Nathanael's reaction when Philip told him about Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" All right. So I might use a couple towns in the area as a comparison, but I don't want to offend anybody, so we won't do that. So there's a little, explanation of the culture that Jesus grew up in. The next thing we want to look at are some of the different groups in first century Palestine. And when reading through the Gospels, we come across a handful of these, all of which play a significant role in the events that play out. Denny's covering these as well in his class, and My list is, I'm covering three that he mentioned this morning, and he's getting into more detail. So I'm just going to kind of just do a quick sketch of these. Well, the first one we'll start with would be the Pharisees. We all know about the Pharisees. This was a religious sect comprising of no less than 6,000 Jewish men, most of them living in Jerusalem. Their main agenda was to push for the strict observance of the law of Moses, to the point that they focused on outward formalism at the expense of purity of heart. The Pharisees had a separatist approach to society, avoiding sinners who might contaminate them. They also opposed revolts against Rome, seeing Judaism as a religion that was to be faithfully observed rather than a nation that was to be reclaimed. So they just wanted to get along with Rome, and Denny talked about that this morning. They had a high view of the scriptures, teaching others that it was the very word of God, that it was true and authoritative, but they also had an equally high view of tradition, not only in embracing man-made customs, but also and especially in following traditional interpretations of the Mosaic law and all the man-made rules that came with that. And as a result, Pharisees tended to be quite rigid, as we know. The fact is, no one could possibly meet all of their expectations, keep all of their commands, all these man-made rules, including themselves, but they imposed them on people nonetheless, making them open to the charge of hypocrisy. Most of the Pharisees clashed with Jesus. He accused them of making people's lives burdensome with their legalisms, pointing out that the reason they tried to be so pious wasn't really for the purpose of pleasing God, but only for gaining the approval and praise of men. People looked to the Pharisees as being the truly faithful ones, and indeed, Pharisees had set themselves up as examples to be followed, and understandably, they were quite threatened when Jesus arrived on the scene and everyone started to flock to him instead of them. And that said, there were, however, a few Pharisees who did believe in Jesus. Next are the Sadducees, a kind of fraternity for the upper-class Jews. Though they were a much smaller group than the Pharisees, they still had a lot of influence, not just in religion, but especially in politics. Sadducees were well-educated, privileged, wealthy, prominent. For the most part, they had an elitist mentality, and so they weren't all that liked by the common people. Unlike the Pharisees, they did not believe in the supernatural, like angels, demons, immortality, a resurrection, future eternity, and so on. And unlike the Pharisees, they had little passion for Judaism as a religion, but much passion for Judaism as a nation. And another difference, they did not buy into the whole man-made tradition thing. Though not all that religious, they accepted only the scriptures as authoritative and rejected traditions. But to them, scripture consisted only of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're long and bitter enemies, a contentious relationship that goes back 100 years or more, and this was festering during the time of Christ. However, they sometimes teamed up in order to trap Jesus into tricking him with some question. And it's not the only time we find enemies working together to oppose Jesus. Another group during this time was the Herodians. They were Jews who supported the Herodian dynasty. They feared that any revolt or uprising against Rome would result in a total crushing of the Jewish people. And so to them, the most practical thing was to just get along with Rome. And having Herod as king, himself a fellow Jew, is as good as one could expect, because better to have one of us than having a Roman rule over us. Because most Jews strongly opposed the regimes of Herod, the Herodians were certainly in the minority. In the Gospels, we do find them teaming up with the Pharisees at least twice to oppose Jesus. And then we have the Zealots, the complete opposite of the Herodians. This group began with a rebellion that was stirred up by a man named Judas, the Galilean, in 6 AD. In religious beliefs, they aligned themselves with the Pharisees, but that is where their common ground ended. Whereas the Pharisees interpreted the domination of Herod and the Romans as God's punishment for the nation's sins and as a summons to repent, the Zealots saw this tyranny as blasphemous and argued that God wanted them to overthrow that oppression and be freed from it. And to them, the very idea of passively submitting to such heathens was to dishonor God's holy name. Something like paying taxes to Rome, for instance. I mean, it was nothing short of treason. and they hated tax collectors, and they really hated Jews who became tax collectors. The Zealots eagerly longed for a Messiah who would lead them in a great victory over Rome, the Messiah that they were assured God had promised. To some, Jesus appeared to be just the guy for the job, but obviously that wasn't to be the case. One of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose was a zealot, the other Simon in that list. And you will remember that Jesus also chose Matthew, who was a tax collector, which makes all this quite intriguing. A Jewish tax collector and a zealot, both members of Christ's band of apostles. And, you know, the popular TV series, if you've been watching that, The Chosen, they do a pretty good job of illustrating that whole dynamic. There were a number of other groups at the time, but these are the ones mentioned in the Gospels. So let's now move on to kind of the religious landscape itself. Am I going too fast? I feel like I'm talking 1,000 miles an hour. Why is this thing not working? There we go. First, a few words about synagogues. Synagogues are mentioned quite a bit in the Gospels, and we know that Jesus visited them frequently, even teaching in them on occasion. By the early part of the first century, they could be found all over Palestine, in almost every town and several in larger cities. Their influence upon the culture Jesus belonged to was really quite extensive. They are not, however, mentioned in the Old Testament, and we have no information on their actual origins. It probably came about during the Babylonian exile. Devout Jews separated from their homeland no doubt felt a need to have a place where they could meet on the Sabbath for prayer and instruction and just keep the Jewish faith intact and going. Whatever the case, meetings during the time of Christ consisted of prayers, worship, readings from the prophets, readings from the Law of Moses, and there would also be a lesson or teaching. And these weekly assemblies was the primary way that Jews learned the scriptures. And as children, they would have been educated in the synagogue school as well, including Jesus. The supervision of the local synagogue did not fall on a rabbi or a priest, but rather upon a body of elders. And one of these men would be designated the synagogue's leader or ruler. And we read about such men from time to time in the New Testament. You know, there'll be some mention of the ruler of the synagogue. It doesn't take much imagination here to see how the synagogue provided the model for the gatherings of the early Christians that became known as churches. We also want to note a few things about teachers of the law and the Sanhedrin. Depending on which version of the Bible you're using, teachers of the law might be translated as scribes or even rabbis. They not only taught the law, but were also involved in the practical administration of it as well, as in pronouncing legal decisions that became binding on Jewish people. And they held a high position among the Jews and were greatly revered. Most of them were also Pharisees, and so to be expected, they also interpreted the Mosaic law in light of man-made traditions. The Sanhedrin, a council of 70 Jewish leaders, enforced these laws and traditions with its own police force. In fact, the Sanhedrin regulated both religious matters and civil matters. It had been deputized by Roman authorities to help keep order among the Jews. And they had the power to punish offenders for religious violations and civil violations. But they could not sentence anyone to die. And this is why the Sanhedrin had the power to arrest and try Jesus, but not to condemn him to death. For that, they had to send him to Pilate. The high priest, Caiaphas, during the time of Jesus, presided over the Sanhedrin. Finally, for this morning, a brief survey of the life of Jesus, just a very basic timeline here. We'll fill this in more next Sunday. We begin with what we could simply call beginnings, birth, childhood, his time at the temple there as a 12-year-old, baptism, and the temptation in the wilderness. Next would be the 3-year period of his public ministry, and then Holy Week, the rest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. Regarding the 3-year ministry itself, there are a number of ways that you could sketch out an outline of that, but the one that I might suggest, a quite popular one, divides Christ's ministry into 3 1-year periods. It is popular because it's really easy to remember, and you're probably already familiar with it. The first year could be the year of obscurity, partly because we don't have a lot of information about this period, not much is known, and partly because during it, Jesus seems to have been only slowly emerging into public notice. Most of Christ's activity during this time is approximately 8 months and seems to have been spent in Judea. The second period was the year of public favor, during which his fame as a teacher and healer extended far and wide. Most of his activity during this period, lasting approximately 15 months, was confined to Galilee. And the third period was the year of opposition. By this time, his enemies had multiplied, and eventually plans were made, of course, to secure his execution. The first part of this year took place in Galilee, and the last part in other places of Palestine, and finally, of course, in Jerusalem itself. All right, so with... I needed a blank slide there. All right, so we will continue this next week, filling in those 3 years with more details, especially those of the last 7 days, the week of Passion. The fact is, and it's very important, God the Son did not become flesh, suffer, die, and rise in some remote and mythical and fabled place. It all takes place in real history, in a real place with, it all happens in real history, in a real place with real people. There are witnesses, there are records, there is a setting with its own history and culture. And this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. And all this is worth knowing, and it is, it falls on us to really appreciate that. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and as we close here before we sing a final song, I just want to read from an account in Acts chapter 10 where Peter's in the home of Cornelius, and Cornelius, of course, is a God-fearing Gentile who longs to hear more from Peter about Jesus and the good news of his kingdom. And so Peter says this to him. And here we go. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are all witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead and on the third day caused him to be seen. He has not been seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. All of the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So this is the gospel story in brief, the greatest drama ever staged. As Dorothy Sayers puts it, and puts it so well, and I'll close with this. She says, this is the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he had made. And when the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma many find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero. We may call the whole thing exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all.